Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we're going to be working on the heritage of the Reformation. I just want to read a couple passages from God's Word before we begin with our historical study. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is in his second imprisonment. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to die very shortly. And he's writing to this a man that he won to the Lord, that was his son in the faith, and who was also one whom he had trained in ministry. And having been with Timothy and nurtured him and seen him grow and seen him have ministry, he's very careful to communicate some very special things, knowing that soon he will die. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and before our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, you keep on preaching the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Be ready at all times. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with two things, all long-suffering. That is, your attitude has to be such that you are patient. This is subjective, Timothy. This is something you will have to continually commit to me. Otherwise, you'll get bitter and harsh and become a cynic or become a negative preacher, and you'll be negative all the time. So you do this with long-suffering that the Holy Spirit will help you with, and you do it with doctrine, which is objective, biblical, fundamental truth. Two things that you will need: patience, long-suffering, and doctrine. You will have to have a long fuse, Timothy, before you blow off. For the time, this is the reason you will have to have this, or one of the reasons. For, or because, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who will not endure sound doctrine? They, the ones to whom you are teaching. But what will they do? They will, after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. That is, not the teachers, but the listeners. And they shall turn their ears from the truth, that is, the teachers, and they shall be turned unto fables. Make sure that doesn't happen to you, Timothy. Moreover, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Was Demas born again? Yes. Was he a believer? Yes. Yeah. But he ran when Paul was imprisoned. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, this is John Mark, Barnabas' nephew that Paul had to send home from the first journey because they didn't get along. And Mark wouldn't be obedient. Now Paul's going to die. He says, bring him, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, probably to replace Timothy. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when you come, bring with you, because winter is coming. I might make it. When you come, bring the books, but especially the parchments. The books were ones that were already. The parchments were the things he could write on. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Was he a believer? Yeah. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou also aware, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first apology, or for my first answer in court, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, according to today's neo-evangelical and even evangelical standards, this man would have been the greatest failure of all time. He is going to die. He's in prison. There's nobody there to support him. The ones that possibly could support him, he sent away because he wanted Timothy to come. the only things he can think of in terms of material possessions that he needs is a coat because it's going to get cold, and he's in the Mamertine prison, and that's not a very nice place to be. Damp in a dungeon. The hotel accommodations weren't too good. And he didn't say, you know, bring my Mercedes and don't forget my Rolex watch. He says, bring me the books. Bring me the parchments. I may get to write something. Everybody has forsaken me at my first apology. The Ministerial Alliance, the National Council of Churches, and the fundamentalists all forsook him. The believers all forsook him. So what's he doing? Sitting in jail, sucking his thumb? No, he's writing this letter to Timothy. Same thing's probably going to happen to you, but you are responsible to be faithful. Glad he wrote verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. The Lord stood with him. Well, his doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of justification that he clarified in the book of Romans and that he defended in the book of Galatians, by the time you get to the 5th century, is almost lost in a sea of subjective mysticism that surrounds the elements, which are, or pardon me, the two ordinances, which are still only two, the Lord's table and water baptism. And this ecclesiastical structure that has become so dominant and now is saying that unless we minister these to you, you cannot be saved. Unless you are part of us, you cannot be saved. And this then snowballs through the Middle Ages until we get to the time of the Reformation. Now, in your syllabus, we have a overlay that looks something like this. Is it page 13 and 14? There were two of them. 13? Okay. Now, you probably do not have this title on yours. You have maybe positional. The first one you have is a positional chart, and then the next page you have part two is the doctrine, right? Okay, so I had hoped to have two sessions with you on this, and I'm not going to be able to do that because the next session I want to get us up to modern times. What this chart is, you can use either one of these pages because they both look the same, they just have a different title up here if you want to take notes. But I want you to understand this, and I want to try to work as rapidly as I can through these various positions so that you can perceive what happened in the Reformation in the early part of the 16th century. As you see, there is a darkened line over here. This darkened line represents a doctrinal wall that separates what is called the Reformers to the left of the line from the status quo position of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, somebody asked last night about this name, Roman Catholic. This name is a paradox in the sense that Catholic means what? And Roman means what? Localized. So we have localized universal, right? That can't be. But the way this comes about is that when the Great Schism comes between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, somehow you have to be able to designate these two, and this one becomes known as Roman because the Roman See is predominant over all of this. Okay? So that comes about 1054, around there, and the Eastern Church separates and becomes Eastern Orthodox as opposed to Roman Catholic. We don't even have them on this chart. Now, what was the status quo of the Roman doctrine of salvation at this time? Well, by this time now, we're in the 16th century, so this church offers a salvation. And I instead of writing on here, I'm working under that line now, and we're under Roman Catholicism. So let me do it this way. This church offers salvation this way. Okay? There are now seven sacraments. So the salvation comes from God to the church, to the laity, and we'll put the laity down here, and here we have now seven sacraments. And these seven sacraments were crystallized into doctrine under Anselm and Thomas Aquinas and the Scholastics, who formulate these sacraments in approximately the 12th century. And by 1215 and the Fourth Lateran Council, they are determined to be required for salvation. Okay, so it's coming through the ecclesia, which is going to be ministered this way to the laity. Now, I have an overlay taken from the Baltimore Catechism of 1962 through 1969, and instead of me writing these up here, I'll put them up here. If you have a Roman Catholic background, of course, you know what these sacraments are. And this is taken right out page 143 of the St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism. And notice the way they portray the sacraments coming. The seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, penance, holy orders, matrimony, and extreme unction. And of course, if you take holy orders, this one, then you eliminate this one. If you take this one, then you eliminate this one. So there is a special sacrament for people who will be involved with the ecclesia ministry. Now, please notice the way the Baltimore Catechism portrays the seven sacraments. The wounded side of our Lord Jesus, from which his blood flows. By the way, his blood did not flow out when he was on the cross. Which way did it flow? In. Went in. So that when they pierced his side, out come blood and serum. He was already dead. Okay, but by the shedding of blood, there is remission. Shedding of blood, that means a gushing, a pouring forth of blood. That blood, though, flowed inward when he died. It's only when the Roman soldier pierced his side, he was already dead, that it came out. But they show this, see, flowing into the Eucharist cup, the cup of the Eucharist, which is one of the seven. I didn't point that out, did I? Baptism qualifies you for confirmation, which qualifies you then for the Eucharist, which qualifies you for penance, which qualifies you for holy orders and matrimony within the church, and then extreme unction when you die. But notice how this is portrayed, that it comes into the cup held in the hands of whom? A priest. That it can't come here. It has to come here first. But notice on this one, it is flowing through then the hands of Mary before it reaches the laity. Now, if you saw the paper this week, you will see that there is a movement now on for the next step in the adulation of Mary, which would be co-redemptrix. This was in your local paper, was it not? If you look at Newsweek, August 27th edition of Newsweek, it's on the front cover, and there's a total article given to Newsweek. In 431, Mary is declared to be the Mother of God. In 461, she is declared to be the inviolate virgin, a perpetual virgin, that she never had more children. Despite the fact that Matthew says, and Joseph knew not his wife, he did not have sexual intercourse with her, until Jesus was born, that he was born of a virgin. And the idea is, after he was born, she did have sexual intercourse with him, and he has half-brothers that are named in Scripture. They 461, they declare her to be a perpetual virgin. In 1864, They declare her to be immaculately conceived. Some Protestants think that the Immaculate Conception has to do with the conception of Jesus. It has to do with the conception of Mary by her mother Anna. So if Mary is going to be sinless, then she has to be born like Jesus was. And so the concept of the Immaculate Conception, that's the third stage in the elevation of Mary. Then in the fourth stage of the elevation of Mary, in 1950, she is declared to have been bodily assumed, because after all, if she did not have sin, then she could not physically die, and when she died, she just simply went right into heaven. Now the next stage is coming, and the article in Newsweek is saying, will this be done before the year 2000? That she becomes the co-redemptrix. And there was a petition given to the Pope with 2 million signatures on, encouraging him to declare the doctrine of the co-redemptrix of Mary. And you know what it's based on? The concept that Mary was willing to be the mother of God. Now, not all Catholics are Mariolatrists. Not all Catholics are Mariolatrists, but there is a very, very strong element in the Catholic Church that are pushing the Pope to declare her to be the co-redemptrix. If you go to Europe, you will see her on statues as the co-redemptrix in certain places. This is not something that's just started. This has been going on for the last 50 or 60 years. Okay? So in this system, which never existed, none of these ordinances existed up until the time of the scholastics, which emerged in the 10th, 11th, and 12th centuries. This now has become permanent doctrine and is reaffirmed in the Council of Trent after the Luther, Zwingli, Huss rebellion. It becomes permanent doctrine in the Catholic Church. The doctrine of the Eucharist was reaffirmed in Vatican II. That this is not a celebration of a sacrifice, but that the Eucharist is an actual sacrifice of the body of Christ. Vatican II, 1960. As a young man, when I was 20, I was raised in a predominantly Catholic neighborhood. I was not raised Catholic. And I was concerned about the issue of salvation, and I made an appointment with the Catholic priest of St. William's Church. It was down the end of the street where I was born and raised. And I asked him, obviously, you believe in salvation, do you not? Yes. You believe that that sins can be forgiven? Yes, we do. I says, how would I be saved under your system? And his exact words were, you will join the Catholic Church and you will do good works. And I says, okay, what about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, that's correct. That's right. You are saved by grace, not by works, but the means of grace are these seven sacraments mediated out by the clergy. Those were his exact words to me. This system of salvation is such because of this very strange ordinance that is imposed on the church called penance. The idea is that this ordinance here only cares for sins before baptism. The theology of this system is such that any sins that any person who professes this faith does after he's baptized must be atoned for in another means, that Jesus did not care for those sins. Consequently, Constantine did not get baptized till he's on his deathbed, which sounds like a pretty rational choice to me. Of course, they not mate might not, then you're really in trouble. But through the scholastics, they have to develop some type of a system to deal with these post-cross sins. So they develop this system called penance and the treasury of merit. After there are some people like Mary, and she did so many good things, and she was such a wonderful person that she had more than enough merit to go directly to heaven. And so that there was developed then this superabundance of good things, and God put them in a treasury vault. And it's like a storehouse, and you can draw on those. If you commit a sin, you can draw on those. And in the Middle Ages, they began to sell indulgences which help you to draw on those. That is, here's a piece of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here's a priest selling this, a mendicant monk. If you give us so much money, I'll sell you this piece of cross, and that'll get you 300 years out of purgatory. The whole system of theology develops around this. And there was a saying about this, the abuse of this in the time of Luther, that this one very abusive monk who was selling indulgences, as soon as a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory it does spring. This is a common saying in Germany. They were selling milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary. I'm not making this up, folks. This is true. It's very sad, but it's very true. And this is what Luther protested when he hung the 95 Theses, the abuse. He did not attack indulgences. He attacked the abuse of indulgences. And the normal way you did that, you would write out what your theses were, and you would hang it on a church door, and that meant you wanted a debate. So in this system, you are never sure of whether you're saved, because you never knew if you did anything. And justification under this system is the infusion into you of the righteousness of God, which comes by stages, by your cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Where the Pauline doctrine, as I hope you have seen, is not an infusion of righteousness, but an imputation of righteousness, the declaration by God that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. That means we are righteous because it is put to our account, imputation. His righteousness is put to our account, not something from the it's his treasury of merit. It's really not even his treasury of merit, except the merit that he deserves by dying for us. Fact that he died for us. So that Bishop O'Connor under this system will say, I do not know whether I will go to heaven. I do not know if I'll make it. Mother Teresa does not know if she will make it, nor does Pope John Paul know if he will make it. Direct quote. Of course they don't know. How would you know? How do you know when you've done enough? Well, what about us fundamentalists? How do you know if you repented enough? How do you know if you made the Lord of your life enough? If those are prerequisites for salvation, how would you know? Our message is becoming garbled, too. That is my concern. My concern, by the way, I am not here to belittle this. I'm here to show you what this teaches, because I'm concerned where we are in our camp. That's my concern. Where is the doctrine of justification in our camp? Well, that's the status quo of that. And the church under that system is a tight monolithic hierarchy in which we have a hierarchy of prelates, the Pope, as we saw yesterday, the cardinals, the curia, the diplomatic corps, the regular and the secular clergy, etc., etc. All right? Now let's move from that. The Anglican, I do not have a lot of time to talk about the Anglican, because the Anglican is somewhat of a sister to this, in that the Anglican Church gets separated more by politics than by doctrine. Now, eventually, they're going to be confronted with the doctrine, because within the Anglican Church, in the 16th century, there is a group of believing pastors called Puritans who want to do what to the Anglican Church? Purify it. So they are called Puritans. And they are very heavy Calvinistic in their doctrine and very biblical in their doctrine. But as far as the break is concerned, the break was totally political, because Henry VIII had married Catherine of Aragon, who was the sister of Philip of the II of Spain, and good Catholics, and she did not produce a male heir, and he wanted to divorce her, and the Pope would not give him a divorce, and he tried, and he was having an affair with Anne Boleyn, and it's thought that Anne Boleyn was even pregnant at the time. And finally, in 1531, he simply says, "I am the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church in England. And goodbye to that concept. And you guys work it out. You people in Westminster." Well, not Westminster, but in the Westminster Abbey. "You work it out." Anne Boleyn has a child. One child. What's her name? Elizabeth I. Who later becomes queen. And pretty soon he has her head cut off. He murders two of his wives. He marries five times. Kills two. Two other die. I think Catherine was the only one that outlived them all. I'm not sure. But anyhow, this is a political thing. It does not move much doctrinally until the Puritans get involved. And the question in the 16th century in England is, will England be Catholic or Anglican? Anglican wins out. In the 17th century, the question in England is, will England be Anglican or Puritan Anglican? And the Puritans win out only for a time under Cromwell, and then the Anglican takes back over. And it's Anglican ever since. My wife and I were in England with, let me tell you a little story. Last summer, and we were punting. We were punting on the River Cam. And we had a professional punter. Do you know what punting is? Our gracious host, who took us to England, made arrangements for us to take a float trip down the Cam River in Cambridge. Cambridge is named after the bridge over the River Cam. And you know it by the famous University of Cambridge. Marvelous village. And he made arrangements for us to have lunch on a boat that it's called punting. And so they have a young man who's going to pull you down the river, and he's going to tell you all about the history of Cambridge. And there's a lunch prepared. So we're like a bunch of pagan Romans laying all out on these pillows on this cam and eating grapes. And we had found out that this punter named John, who was about 24, he came in wiping the sleep out of his eyes. He says, "I got to get back in shape." He says, "I got to go back to seminary." He drops this line on us. See, "Oh, you're in seminary." "Yeah, where are you going to seminary?" "I'm in Oxford." "What are you studying?" "Theology." "What year are you in?" "Third year." "Are you studying Greek?" "Yes." I say, "Fine, conjugate luo for me in the perfect passive indicative." And old John the punter almost fell off the boat. It was a nice time. I said to John the punter, "John, you've been studying theology. Tell me about the theology of Jesus. Was this theology of Jesus restrictive or non-restrictive, very open?" "Oh, very restrictive." "What do you mean by that, John?" "Oh, Jesus says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me.'" "Wow." I said, "That's pretty restrictive, isn't it?" He says, "Yeah." I says, I guess you're exposed to all kind of theologies at Oxford, obviously. Oh, yeah, we have atheists speak to us. We have Roman Catholic theologians speak to us. We have Episcopalian conservatives and liberals speak to us. And I said, well, I guess, John, then it is you have to make a choice, right? Like all the rest of us human beings, about whose theology you're going to follow. Whether you're going to follow Jesus or whether you're going to follow all this other. And he says, that's right. And I says, have you made your choice yet? And he says, well, to be honest with you, I haven't. I said, John, my wife and I went to a early morning service at St. Paul's Cathedral on a Sunday morning, where they've been holding services since 606 A.D. We went to another service at Westminster Abbey at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I said, at these services, everybody, all the good Episcopalians, knelt down and said the Apostles' Creed, which is so orthodox on the words. Then they prayed the Lord's Prayer, and they read the Bible. And then a guy got up and spoke. And I said, it all sounded so good to me until the guy got up and spoke, because his theology was very non-restrictive. In fact, under his theology, nobody needed to get saved, John. John, tell me something. Do you think those people that were kneeling there, saying these words, spilling out of their mouth, I believe in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and bled under Pontius Pilate, etc., etc., etc. John, you believe those people are saying words? Do you believe they mean those words? And he says, I don't think they even realize what they're saying. Europe is dead spiritually. Well, if you read the 39 articles that came actually before Henry died, he had the church write up some articles of faith. They're called the 42 articles. And then when Elizabeth the First comes on, she has them modified a little bit, so there's 39 articles. If you ever read the 39 articles of the Episcopal Church, I want to tell you something, they are orthodox. They're accurate. The problem is, nobody believes them anymore. So why have them? All right, let me move to the Lutheran. Now, the Lutheran Reformation, and normally I'd be putting these names up here. Lutheran, Melanchthon would be your key names. Of course, it comes to us through Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in 1512, received his PhD in theology from the University of Wittenberg. Martin Luther was not an ignorant monk by any means. Martin Luther had made a journey to Rome, walked to Rome. It was the highlight of his life up until that time, but he was very disappointed with what he saw. He saw all the art treasures. He saw what we saw when we were in Rome, plus. And he went home totally brokenhearted. But he got his PhD in 1512, and he began in 1513 to lecture on the Psalms. And he came to the 22nd Psalm, where David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these are the words of Jesus on the cross. And he began to meditate on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Luther had terrible problems with his own personal sin. When he said his first Mass, his hands were shaking so bad, and he was trembling so much inside himself that he could hardly get the words out to turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. He later writes about this and reflects on the fact that he realized he was such a horrendous sinner, that to do this was such an awesome responsibility that he hardly could make it through. In 1515, he began lectures on Romans, to be followed in 15, 16, and 17 on lectures on Galatians. And the light of the forgiveness of sins and justification began to break through his mind by his examination of the Greek text of Scripture. Back to the Bible, back to what Bible? Back to the original text of Scripture. And these are Luther's own words. Quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of understanding that except one expression, the justice of God," which we translate what? The righteousness of God, because righteousness and justice are equal terms. "Because I took it to mean," that is this statement, the justice of God, "that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant when he spoke of the justice or the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just one shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors of paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate and fear, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. If you have true faith that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. And thus, the basic cry of all the reformers comes to us strongly in the 16th century through the mouth of Martin Luther. Now, he is not the first one to teach justification by faith. 100 years before him, Johann Huss in Prague, Switzerland, taught justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he was influenced by John Wycliffe at the University of Oxford. And Wycliffe taught justification by faith in the late 1300s at Oxford University. And there was communication with Prague because Prague had a huge university. And Johann Huss was tried at the Council of Constance in 1414, and they burned him at the stake because he taught justification by faith. Was Luther ignorant of that? Of course not. Over the succeeding, so in 1517, Luther begins to protest these indulgences, and his protestations eventually lead in 1521 to his being called to the Diet of Worms. I wish I could have brought the paper that, you know, that high school kids wrote about historical statements, you know. Luther went on this terrible diet. Are we living in the dumbing down of America? I mean, make a movie called Dumb and Dumber. People pay to see it. down in North Carolina, you probably read this story, didn't you? It was right in the town next to me when I was living. It was in Lexington, and I lived in Salisbury, and that was the next town. This six-year-old boy kissed a first-year-old girl in school, and he was arrested for sexual harassment. Even though she asked him to kiss her. You know, the girls are way ahead of us guys. I mean, let's face it. And I said, oh, man, if he'd only just kissed the boy, he never would have got arrested. And I guess the only thing worse than kissing the girl was if he'd have prayed. That might have... There's a $500 fine in the United States for taking an eagle egg. An eagle's egg? But there's no fine for killing an unborn baby. Where are our values? Are we in the dumbing down? Here's a gardener. This happened in New Jersey. You probably read about this. This is dated 8th of August, 94. Gardener headed to court for killing a rat with a broom. Frank Boland could be looking at 6 months in jail and a $250 fine for killing a rat that was eating his tomato plants. He caught the rat in a squirrel trap in his garden last week and called the Associated Humane Society to remove the rat. But the rat poked its head out and tried to escape. This is what he said. He said, I took a broom and I whacked it with the broom. So the Humane Society comes and the rat's dead. So arriving to find the rat dead, the Humane Society cited Frank Balloon, who's 69 years old, for needlessly killing an animal. And he must appear in court on August 14th. The only issue here is the way he killed the rat, said Lee Bernstein. It's not the animal. He could have killed a giraffe. Is that rational to you? I mean, as I said before, when it comes to history, we have national Alzheimer's disease in this country. Some people think the international dateline is a 911 number for lonely hearts. How'd I get off on that? Gee. History. This man went to the diet of worms, walked to the diet of worms, knowing that he was going to defend his doctrine and be rejected like Johann Huss and maybe killed. Now you, they're going to knock this guy. You better project yourself back in his time before you knock him too hard. He stood at the diet of worms in front of all these cardinals and prelates. And he says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Unless you convince me scripturally that I am wrong, I will not recant. And I can stand nowhere else. And had it not been for Frederick of Saxony, who whisked him away and hid him in a castle, Luther would have died right there. He went off to the castle and he wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Luther went through a growth. He trusted the church. Finally, he trusted Christ. He still trusted the church. He appealed to a council. And when he got to the council, he says, I don't know if I can depend on you, but I can depend on this. I can depend on this. Now, unfortunately, in 1530, Melanchthon, his associate, his Timothy, was asked to write up a confession. And in the confession, it said this on justification. They teach that men cannot be justified in the sight of God by their own strength, merits, or works, but they are justified freely on account of Christ through faith, when they believe that they are received into grace and that their sins are remitted on account of Christ, who made satisfaction for sins on our behalf by his death. God imputes this faith for righteousness in his own sight. That's perfect, isn't it? Dead on. But unfortunately, maybe I should have saved that unfortunate word till after I said this. This is good. This is part of the Augsburg Confession. But there's a contradiction in it, because later on in the confession, they hold to infant baptism. They confuse the issue. And that confusion still reigns in the Lutheran Church. Okay? Okay, let's go on and move a step farther. Do you notice we are moving away from this wall as we move this way? Farther and farther away from that doctrinal wall. The Reformed position. Here is Calvin on justification. Calvin, in 1536, he went to the University of Paris. They had to leave Paris, and he goes to Geneva because of his evangelical views at the University of Paris. By the way, all these men are priests. You understand? All these men are ordained priests. All of them. Luther, Farrell, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, John Knox. They're all priests. Luther. So they all had... They're not geographically joined. They're in separate places, but they're all examining the original text of Scripture. For whatever motivating reasons by God, for whatever personal reasons they are doing it. So Calvin writes the Institutes in 1536. He's only 27 years old. And here is what he says about justification. We explain justification simply as the acceptance with God, with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men on the basis of the work of Christ for us. Dead on. And we say that it consists of the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We who are not righteous in ourselves can be reckoned such in Christ. Pauline, scriptural doctrine, dead on. Well, he is in Geneva, over in Zurich, Switzerland, which is just a skip, hop, and a jump, but a long walk at that time, particularly when you have hills like you have in Switzerland. Over in Zurich is a man came. Called Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli is the pastor of the Großmünster Church in Zurich. That's the men's church. Across the river was the women's church at that time. And Zwingli had been moving toward this same doctrine. And he had called into his fellowship two men. One named Conrad Grebel and one named Felix Mantz. And Grebel was a New Testament Greek person, and Felix Mantz was heavy in Old Testament Hebrew. And by 1523, these had all accepted the fact that righteousness is via Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, with the Scriptures alone as the source of authority. So that the watchword of all of these over here on this side will be sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola fide, sola gratia. They all will agree on that. Within their systems, you might find little contradictions, but nevertheless, they all agree that that's the way to be right with God. So Zwingli has these two men, and these two men, by 1523, come to Zwingli and they say, Ulrich, we have searched and searched the New Testament, and there is no infant baptism in the New Testament. Surely this could not be right. And Zwingli is knowledgeable enough to say, of course there's no infant baptism. So his disciples say, what are we going to do about it? He says, we can't do anything about it. We must hold to infant baptism. Not only do they hold to infant baptism, but they hold to the methodology. Now here is the methodology. Those of you who have perhaps in your lifetime or experience have been through this, in a church that does infant baptism, say Lutheran or maybe Roman Catholic, see how that compares with this. This was the methodology of the Catholic ritual, which was held by Zwingli, and he held it till 1525. Somebody brings you the baby. You breathe, the priest breathes on the child to exorcise the demons. Secondly, he makes the sign of the cross, wetting his fingers over the child. Thirdly, he anoints the child with holy oil on the head. And then he pours on the child and baptizes them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was the methodology. Not only do the disciples of Zwingli reject the methodology, they reject the act, because they say nobody in the New Testament got water baptized until they were old enough to believe the gospel. But Zwingli says we will upset the entire social structure of Europe if we reject infant baptism. Four. Europe was under this umbrella term called the Holy Roman Empire, and Philip II was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which began in 800 AD with the crowning of that humble guy named Charles the Magnificent, Charlemagne. There was always this hope of this resurrection of the Roman Empire. And now we're going to Christianize it and call it the Holy Roman Empire. And on paper, any parent did not have their baby baptized, their life could be taken from them. That was a heretical act worthy of death. I'm not telling you that they enforced that law, but that law was on paper. And Zwingli says we will upset the whole apple cart. So his disciples hang on until March of 1525, and in March of 1525, these men right here in Zollikon, a suburb of Zurich, baptize one another at the fount in the town. And then the other brethren that were meeting with them ask if they can be baptized, and a whole bunch get baptized, and that means the wrath of all priests, including Zwingli, will be turned on these men. So you have the beginning of what is called the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation. It's called the left wing of the Reformation by John McNeill in his Short History of Christianity that he wrote in 1940. George Hunston Williams of Harvard wrote in the 60s a book called The Radical Reformation. That one's quite complex. Now, what the concern of this part of the Radical Reformation, this first one, there were three types, was the Rechte Kirche, which means what? The Rechte Kirche. The right church. What is the right church? What is the true church? See, every one of these have to develop, since they reject this concept of what the church is, then they have to develop the doctrine of ecclesiology. And the first thing that they develop is the doctrine of salvation. They all agree on justification by faith. But this one says, if you have infant baptism, you're not in the right church. Okay? So by the way, Zwingli turns his guns on his own disciples. There is no place for these people in Europe. By 1530, and especially by 1555, there is determined, in order to have peace, the Peace of Augsburg, 1555, so that these people would not always be warring, a principle called cuius regius, uus regius. Whatever the religion of the prince will be the religion of that state. Remember, there is no Germany, there is no Italy. There are only thousands and thousands, probably thousands, maybe evangelistically, maybe hundreds. But evangelistically speaking, thousands. Right, Charlie? Right, all right. There are little duchies, and there are bishoprics, and there are free cities, and these all have a government. whatever the government of the, whatever the religion of the ruler would be the rule, would be the state religion. So all of these accepted some identification with the state. These say the state is ungodly, we reject the state. So that for these people to be any part of this, forget it. These people are all going to kill these people. I don't mean they're going to be nice, you know. They're not going to say, you can't do that. They're going to kill them. And Zwingli even kills some of the men that were closest to him. Zwingli dies in the Battle of Kappel himself in 1531, unfortunately, as a very young man. So what happens over here is that these people begin to confuse in salvation the discipleship passage of the Gospels with salvation. Does that sound familiar? You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. Have you given all? You mean you haven't given all? Well, then you can't be my disciple. Oh, that means you're not saved. So what these, a number of these people do, particularly this bunch right here, the Hutterites, they begin to practice communism. They say private property's out. Forget the government. Nobody can be a police officer. Nobody can be in the military. They're all pacifists. These people down here who are called Anabaptists, they're the opposite. They say, unless you become one of us, we're going to take your life. And two of these guys called the Zwickau prophets go up there by in Lutheran country, and Luther goes ape. These people are crazy, and they were, because they were going to bring in the millennium with the sword. So what we're saying is that this term Anabaptist, which basically means what? Again to baptize. To baptize again. And again, to baptize again. That's what it means to us. But that is not what it meant back here, even though some of them did it. What it meant back there was, you were a dirty rat fink because you're not one of us over here, and we're going to take your life. So if you want to call somebody a bad name, you call them an Anabaptist in the 16th century. And Luther just went gung-ho about it. So what are these people going to do? Now, these were born-again people, many of these people. Sincere believers who wanted to live for the Lord. What were they going to do? Where were they going to go? There is a man called Count von Zinzendorf who owned an estate in Moravia, and he says, come to my place, I'll protect anybody, whatever you believe. See, a guy comes over here where Calvin is in Geneva, and he's an anti-Trinitarian. His name's Socinius, and they warn him to leave, and he doesn't leave, and they kill him. Calvin's group killed him. At least Calvin's group apologized for it later on. They said they were sorry we shouldn't have done that, but it's a little bit late, you know, after you... Where are these people going to go? Tell me. America, exactly. So what develops in America? Sectarian Protestantism. Didn't develop in Europe, did it? Because in Europe you have this, 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 and this. And it's in the United States that you'll have Pentecostals and Reformed and Congregationalists and Bible, and then you have cultic, heretical Christianity, Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons, and it just goes crazy because they say, we're spiritual priests, we can interpret the Bible the way we want. No, you can't. You're a spiritual priest and you can interpret the Bible. You have to interpret it within what the Bible says. So everybody that's in this sort of fixed, stayed, locked-in position say, look at all those nuts over there. That's you, I mean, the point. You guys, you radicals. But this one comes closer to approaching what the church is. My time is, I'm 10 minutes over. My time is up. The point is, we now have a return to justification by faith in this system over here. Gets confused because of infant baptism along the line. They have to develop something. How are we going to deal with this infant baptism thing? But that is sort of a quick overview of what happened in the Reformation. Let's close in prayer because what time is... Are we on... I have another session. And what time does that start? 11 o'clock. Okay, we have 20 minutes to break. And maybe we can have some questions maybe later on, I hope. Shall we pray? Father, we are genuinely concerned what is the true and the correct church. Whatever it is, that's where we want to be. That's the right thing to do. But we're aware that we have to determine this from what your word says, what your inscripted word says. We dare not make determinations on subjectivity, on feeling, nor on tradition, because tradition gets so muddled. So we pray. I pray you'll help every believer to examine their own heart. Help me to examine mine to make sure we're open to what your word says about your church, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.